Friend, in spiritual matters, like it is, of course, in any other case, extremity often brings clarity. Often in difficulty, one discovers which relationships are the strongest, which relationships can withstand affliction. Often in difficulty, a man comes to know himself. Well, friends, spiritually speaking, we have one of those moments of clarity in the psalm before us this evening. We have a man who, as we've already said, is going through great internal difficulty. He's experiencing what one might call spiritual desertion. But friend, as we look at this psalm, we're supposed to understand not just that he's going through this affliction, but that the man is also active. He's not merely passive as he experiences these things. No, he's reflecting. He's reflecting much on himself and much on his present as well as his past experience. And in doing so, he shows us something, well, something that comes out quite clearly. He shows us really the kernel, if you will, of godly experience. If you will, the foundation of biblical piety as it inhabits the soul of the believer. And friend, that's what we have in this text. In the first five verses that we read, we find a man afflicted, but nonetheless longing for God. And longing for God specifically, as we have been saying, longing for God in the ordinances, in public worship. And as you look at these five verses, you notice that all of this is phrased very much in the form of a lament. The man looks at his present circumstance. Providentially, he is somehow hindered from public worship. And on top of that, of course, he feels as though he is like the deer in a place without water. In that analogy, friend, God is the water. Particularly, his sensible presence is the cool and the refreshing thing that the psalmist says he presently lacks. So you have two afflictions here. You have that providential hindrance that keeps him from a public worship of God. But then you have that spiritual affliction which seems to make God very distant and really reduces his enjoyment of God only almost to a thing of the past. Now, friend, it's in that vein that we took up what we did last midweek, where the psalmist reflects much on the worship of God. And you remember, he calls it the very act of coming before God. He refers to these things in the most solemn way. When he thinks back on public worship, it is the meeting of Jehovah with his people. And so he longs to return to that moment. He longs to return. And one of the things that drives him there, of course, is this experience of spiritual desertion. Now, the working definition that we're taking up from this psalm and also from other texts of Scripture as well is that spiritual desertion is, of course, not an actual desertion. But it's the sensible absence of the joy that a man once had, that a soul once took when it reflected upon God and his truth. And so, friend, what you have in this text is a man experiencing that. His reflections on God, his going to God privately in the throne of grace, his taking up the means that he had at his disposal, those things seem, well, friend, they seem not to bring the Lord to him. He feels, in one sense, deserted, out of place. What we take up this evening is what you find in the fourth verse. Of course, as the man reflects on himself longing to return to the worship of God, he immediately draws back to that time when, of course, he was found in the public assembly. And that's the fourth verse here. I want you to note just a few things that he says here. First of all, when I remember these things, says the psalmist, I pour out my soul in me. And that word, I pour out my soul, it's one that occurs all throughout the Scriptures. Perhaps most famously, you find this, of course, in Hannah's case. In 1 Samuel, she pours out, in this case, her prayer before the Lord, or so she tells Eli. You find elsewhere in the Scriptures that this is the kind of thing that's connected with the pouring out of one's petitions to the Lord. Psalm 62, Lamentations 2 as well. But I want you to note, friend, that in this particular text, it's not prayer that we have here. The psalmist is really reflecting on something else. He reflects far more on the experience that pervades all of Psalm 42 and also Psalm 43. And that's this experience that the Lord seems so distant. And which means then that we ought to take these words, "I pour out my soul in me," much more like what you find, for instance, in the book of Job. Job uses this phrase to describe himself as one who is brought to an extremity. What does that mean? Well, an extremity in this case is really the sense that he's at an impasse. The man is so thoroughly afflicted. He's, as it were, hindered on every side. He doesn't know quite where to move. And in the middle of that, in that middle of that restriction, he also feels like his life is withering away. The idea is that he feels like he's coming into almost a state of dissolution. He's come to the extremity of experience. It's important for us to keep that in mind as we move forward here. Because, friend, as you look throughout the remainder of this verse, you see the very things that he remembers that provokes this response. He says here that he had gone with a multitude to the house of God. He reflects on that moment. And you ought to see that that reflection is the catalyst for what we've just discussed, the pouring out of his soul. This state of extremity that he finds himself in. It says he reflects upon himself once being able freely to go to the house of God, that he finds himself in this state. But the question, of course, is what does he mean by the house of God? It's a phrase that's first of all, of course, used in the scriptures when you have Jacob at Bethel. There he says, when the Lord met with him, this place is the house of God. Later on in the book of Judges, it describes the tabernacle at Shiloh. Ezra takes up that phrase to describe the temple. The idea is, though, as you look at all the usages throughout the Old Testament, it is wherever, in whatever state the church was in, wherever the people of God gather for public worship, that is conceived to be the house of God. And that makes sense, doesn't it, given what you find in the second verse. The psalmist describes himself as one who longs to come and appear before God. Not that God is not omniscient, not that God is not omnipresent, but the psalmist recognizes that in the public worship of God's people, as we'll see in just a minute, there is a special presence of God that he has in view, a sense in which this is the special habitation of the Lord. And so he calls it here the house of God. And then as you note, friend, as you come down to just the next line, he tells us what he's referring to. With a voice of joy and praise, he says, with a multitude that kept holy day. Now that word holy day, even though in our translations it only occurs in this one place, the original occurs all throughout the scriptures to describe, as we said last midweek, any time when the public gathering of God's people occurred. And so it's used to describe not just a festal occasion, it's used to describe any kind of solemn feast that the Lord had called. And that's what the psalmist here is reflecting on. Friend, he's looking back at a time whenever he was once numbered among the people of God as they went to worship Jehovah in the ordinances of his institution. That's what he longs for. But how does he reflect on his own experience there? I want you to notice, just before that, he tells us precisely the manner in which he came to the house of God. He tells us the manner in which he kept the solemn feast. He says it was with the voice of joy and praise. And friend, we're supposed to understand, of course, that that's not some kind of formal, heartless joy, where the man just sounds cheerful, but he's not. Really, what the psalmist is talking about is everything that's commanded, for instance, in Psalm 40:16. Let those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. That's what the psalmist is referring to. He was once numbered among people who did that very thing among God's people. That was the voice of joy and the voice of praise that he longed to return to. For instance, friend, what you have in this case is the opposite of what you have throughout the scriptures that describes the kind of worship that the hypocrite might render. The hypocrite in the prophet Ezekiel can say that he does much with his mouth. The Lord says, here with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Again, in the prophet Malachi, people would go to the worship of God, and yet in their hearts they would say, behold, what a weariness is it. Friend, the psalmist is saying that he was not numbered among those. He was not one who approached the Lord with a mouth that displayed love, but with a heart that was so averse to it. No, he was one that genuinely, from the heart, was joyful. Friend, I say all of those things because it brings us back to the main theme, the very purpose that we're considering this psalm this evening. And that what the psalmist reflects on in the fourth verse is an experience very much unlike his present experience. Again, that experience that we're calling spiritual desertion. He's reflecting on a time when, under the ordinances of the gospel, the man knew something more of that sensible presence, that real and that lively comfort and that joy that he had as he reflected upon the things of God and as he sat under the Lord's institutions. That's the thing the psalmist reflects on, a time very much unlike what he currently feels. And picking up on the theme that we took up last midweek, he does all of this, he reflects on all of these things in their special relation to the public worship of God. This antithesis to spiritual desertion, the sensible joy that he had in the Lord, was, and we can't miss this, in the public assembly. And so the absence of that providential hindrance that keeps him from public worship, exacerbates, intensifies this broader experience of spiritual desertion. And that's really our theme for this evening, that absence from public worship intensifies often the Christian's sense of desertion. I want us to consider that briefly, friend, this evening under two headings. I want us to review, first of all, what the psalmist has already told us about the character of worship. He's told us critical things about how he sees public worship. And then I want us to consider as well the psalmist's experience. And that will be the largest portion of our time this evening. But first of all, again, friend, without reviewing too much of what we already said last week, go back to verse 2. And there you find very clearly how the psalmist thinks about the public assembly. It is his coming and appearing before the Lord. Now, friend, we've already said that what we're not supposed to see here is that the psalmist believes that God is somehow locally confined to the public assembly. His God is one who fills heavens, the heavens of heavens, that no building could contain. But the psalmist recognizes that there is something unique about the public assembly of God's people. It is a special way in which the Lord's congregation meets with him. And so the Lord calls these times of meeting even his face. He calls his own worship his name throughout the scriptures. And the idea is, friend, as we've already said, in a very special way, God promises to bless. In the public assembly more than anywhere else, his blessings are there bestowed. Also, friend, the scriptures hold out to us the idea that in the public assembly of God's people, God is magnified in such a way that there especially his glory is revealed. Yes, of course, the heavens declare the glory of God, but somehow there is something special about what happens in corporate worship that really conspicuously holds out to us divine glory. And friend, we could go on, but the idea is very much the same. God has said that coming before him in this way, in a corporate capacity, it's a special, it's a unique thing. And so, friend, obviously then, the psalmist longs to return. If these ordinances hold out to him the God whom he loves, and if these ordinances also have special blessings that God has lodged in them, a man who's in his case, a man like this, who feels already so distant from the Lord, of course, he longs to return to the house of God. Now, he does so, friend, as we've already said, because he thinks, first of all, about the character of public worship itself. But now let's come to really the matter of verse 4, the experience that the psalmist has had. And there are two experiences you're supposed to see here, one that's explicit and the other one that's implied. The explicit one, of course, is the one in which he was an attendee in the worship of God. He was present in the worship of the Lord. And that's something that is lodged in his memory and very much different than his present experience. And so first of all, what does the psalmist experience as he was attending the worship of God? I want you to notice two things. First of all, friend, I want you to notice the kind of stress that the psalmist puts on the corporate nature of those gatherings. Twice he says that he had gone with the multitude. Twice he had gone with a multitude of God's people. In one sense, that's a redundancy. Of course, we've already been told at the end of the fourth verse that he's thinking about the solemn feasts, which of course was not only supposed to be held in a private capacity or even in one's home, but of course reflected very much more those three high holy days that God had appointed, a public gathering of God's people commanded. So friend, when he says here that he's gone with the multitude, it's a redundancy, but not a pointless one. He tells us something particularly about what he finds precious in the corporate gathering of God's people. And it is, in fact, its corporate gathering, its corporate nature that he focuses on first of all. And the first question we have to ask is, of course, why? Why this emphasis on the fact that he goes with others to the worship of God? Friend, if you think about the worship of God just for a moment, there are a couple of things that come to mind immediately. First of all, the Lord himself tells us in the Psalter again that there in the assembling of his saints, God is to be feared. And the idea is he is to be feared especially because of what we've just said. Corporate worship holds out to us in a very conspicuous way the glory of God. And so, friend, the psalmist recognizes something that's very simple. God has said that in the gathering of his people, he will especially manifest his glory through the ordinances of his appointment. He will demonstrate to those who love him that he is a God altogether worthy of their praise, worthy of their adoration. It's in a corporate assembly. It is with the multitude that that promise is lodged. And friend, we might think on that, and that might be something that we understand even as we come in Lord's Day after Lord's Day, but there's another aspect of corporate worship that perhaps we are more quickly to take for granted. Friend, he says that he's gone with the multitude. And the idea is that that's very much unlike his present circumstance. The man is left in solitude at the minute. It's just himself. And what does that leave him with, really? Well, friend, as you think about the corporate gathering of God's people, to those who are in Christ, it is a precious thing. It's Psalm 133, isn't it? There's something precious to the believer about the gathered people of God and gathering for worship. Why? Because it demonstrates, of course, the ongoing work of grace, not only in one's own life, but also in the lives of others. And yes, of course, because of what we've just said, God has promised to deal specially in those gatherings with his people. But have we forgotten, too, friend, that in the corporate assembly of God's people, there's also a sense in which, as the saints gather together and exalt the Lord, they're also to be encouraging one another. The apostle puts it very pointedly, doesn't he? In our sung praise to God, we are exhorting one another in psalms. That's Colossians 3:16. Even in our sung praise, there's a kind of exhortation and encouragement that the saints are supposed to draw down on. That's very much not his experience at the present. He lacks that kind of brotherly encouragement, just as he's withdrawn from those special manifestations of the Lord's glory. Friend, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? We live in a world where God is not feared. We spend our days in places of education and employment, where talk about God is either seldom or always blasphemous. We live in a world where all of the time the blessings of God are abused, and quite happily so. But when you come into the public assembly of God's people, when we come into the worship of God together, it's a striking change. One I think we take for granted too often, but it's a striking change of context. All of a sudden, the God who is forgotten by the world, he is in a pure service of worship, up exalted over all. It is God who is supremely in view in the assembly of his people. And then when you were once surrounded by all of those who could not care less about the name of God, now you're surrounded by those who are employed happily in His praise. Friend, it's a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a foretaste when all things will be made new. That's what the psalmist longs to return to. That moment whenever he sees in a very practical and tangible way the grace of God on loosening the tongues of sinners to exalt the Lord. He longs to return to that. But friend, he looks, of course, at the idea that that this is a corporate act, but he also looks to this gathering with God's people as a great means to his comfort. I want you to look down here in the middle of verse 4 again. He says that he went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. Now, friend, what the psalmist is telling us here, it's very simple. It's what we've already said. The man did not go coldly or formally. He was not a hypocrite. And so when he went into the house of God, what was he reflecting on? Well, friend, he was reflecting on just the idea that you have in Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, he says, my heart greatly rejoiceth. I want you to note the connections between those themes. He says, first of all, the Lord is my strength and my shield. The man here knows something of the Lord's sensible help. My heart trusted in him. There's the outletting of faith, and I am helped. Then the return to faith. Therefore, he says, my heart greatly rejoiceth. Friend, if you will, that's a cross-section of the worshiper who approaches God aright. He knows already by some experience what it is to be helped by the Lord. And because of his faith fixed upon the Lord, himself trusting in the Lord, he is then enabled to praise God. Friend, what you have in Psalm 28 is the very thing that the psalm longs to return to in Psalm 42. He longs to go back to that moment when the Lord does not seem like water, far removed from the heart that pants. He longs to go back to that place and that time when the Lord sensibly was helping him, reminding him that he is the psalmist's help and shield. He longs for the sensible comfort that comes with faith. And friend, he says in the fourth verse of our text that at one stage in the public assembly of God's people, he enjoyed it. And friend, it's the very same thing that you have throughout the scriptures. In the temple, I thought on your loving kindness, O God, says the psalmist. The public assembly of God's people, more than anything else, holds out to us the loving kindness that God has toward his own. In the old covenant, of course, it was fashioned in the sacrifices. It was fashioned in the tabernacle and in the temple that showed us how God would reconcile us to him and also that God would be pleased to dwell with his people. Friend, just in those things, the psalmist was reminded that God really is disposed with love toward his own. And then under the new covenant, friend, what do you have? You, of course, have the sacraments that hold out to us the gospel, centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the proclamation of the euangelion, the good news. And what is that news? That God himself has wrought redemption for his own. Friend, in the public assembly of God's people, there especially, the believer is supposed to expect the loving kindness of God to sensibly be impressed upon the soul. It's natural for it to expect it. And the psalmist said that he, at one stage he enjoyed it. He enjoyed that very thing. As he went up to the temple, he saw that God was his helper. That God was his God, peculiarly and by covenant. The Lord himself spoke through his ordinances, and the soul is refreshed. Now, friend, if that's the characteristic of his past experience, we do, of course, need to come to his present. And his present is obviously the opposite. I want you to notice, friend, that he reflects on these things again as one who is panting as though he were in a desert place. This experience that he has in Psalm 4 is a memory, not a present reality. What is his current experience? Well, friend, he's not with the multitude, and there's a sense then in which he's gone from solidarity with the people of God to solitude. He's now been reduced to himself in a way. And friend, what does that mean? Well, it means then that the helps that he had from the public assembly are withdrawn. The helps that he would have had as he was encouraged in the praise of God, those have been removed. And friend, what does that leave him with? Well, it leaves him without the encouragement of other brothers and sisters in Christ, of course. But it also leaves him without those tangible representations of the loving kindness of God. It leaves him in a very solitary place. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. Often, friend, this experience of spiritual desertion is depicted as isolating. Psalm 88, the psalmist says that you have separated me from all my friends and lovers. Psalm 102, I'm like a bird, a lonely bird on a rooftop, separated from all of those who would comfort. In both of those cases, you have the very same thing that we have in our text. Men who experience something of the Lord's withdrawing, his sensible comfort and help. And it leaves him isolated. And friend, naturally, given what we've just said about corporate worship, this providential hindrance to come to the public assembly, it really does make sense that it exacerbates this particular problem, doesn't it? Friend, he wants to have the enjoyment of God. But he knows that God, most of all, is his loving kindness and his glory and his fear lodged with the public assembly of his people. The providential hindrance that keeps him from that can only further the experience that he presently has. It can only bring him more and more into this state of sensible desertion and isolation. But friend, I also want you to notice that if in his previous experience he enjoyed these things, he had a present enjoyment of God in worship itself, I want you to notice that his current experience now, well, friend, it's quite the opposite. He's quite disappointed in that. The Lord has, of course, in his providence, kept the man away from the public assembly. But he's also left him with this other spiritual malady, where the Lord has also spiritually withdrawn his sensible help. And so what happens in that case, friend? Well, if you compare it to what has gone before, the man who praises God aright does so because he knows something by experience of the help of God. And he praises God aright because as he exercises faith upon the Lord also returns by granting him assurances that he is God's, that God is his, that that relationship is solid and unbreakable, and that when he worships God, he worships his God, the God who is the God of his salvation. But friend, when you come to the experience of Psalm 42, what do you have? Well, friend, you have a man who thinks about God, but that enjoyment that he had before is gone. It's the same thing that you have in the third verse of Psalm 77. I had thoughts of God, says the psalmist there. And you would almost expect that the next line is going to read that he was pulled out of his experience of desertion. No, he says, I had thoughts of God, and I was troubled. Very much a different case. The same man, but a different case than what you had and what he remembers from the fourth verse. And friend, as we close, just a few words of application. We've been saying much about the public worship of God and how the people of God are supposed to think about it, and also the enjoyment that the people of God have at times under those ordinances. But it's important to keep in mind that all of these meditations are couched in this broader experience of spiritual desertion, to use the term again. All of these things are couched in the idea that though the psalmist may reflect upon God in his solitude, the reflection does not yield the comfort it once did. The Lord seems sensibly distant, his help very much remote. And so, friend, a few observations that we can take from this. And the first is you see here a man who is faced with compounded difficulties. Not only does he have this experience that the Lord seems distant, but also in God's providence, the psalmist has been removed from it. The psalmist will later on describe that as the waters, or deep, calling upon deep. The idea, friend, is that Christian experience often is a compounded thing. Often one difficulty, one spiritual difficulty, is accompanied by others. And often spiritual difficulties are accompanied with other temporal difficulties, providential hindrances and afflictions. And what you find in Psalm 42 is a very simple example that that is part of the normal Christian life. Beloved, what we find here is a man who, both within and without, and simultaneously, feels as though the Lord has left him. And what's striking about the Psalter is really from the first to the last psalm, you find that this is not an experience that's only played out once in the life of a believer, but over and over and over again, you find spiritual and providential difficulties meeting on the same man at the same time. And so, beloved, you're supposed to understand from this that as you yourself encounter this, that's actually to be expected. That is part of your life in Christ. And friend, it is also a way in which we live a cruciform life. The very thing that we read from 1 Peter is very much exemplified in these kinds of experiences. And beloved, if we are to be conformed to the image of our Savior, we should expect that even these kinds of things will be used to that end by the Lord. But the second observation that we can make from this, friend, too, is that though the psalmist feels as though the Lord's help is far removed, note where his mind goes first of all. This may take us back really to the comments we made at the very onset, but his focus immediately turns to the worship, the public assembly of God's people. Friend, I don't know about you, but that's striking. The man says, first of all, with this experience that the Lord has withdrawn his own comfort and help, my first thoughts are turned back to public worship. I don't know if in our individualized society today we make such a natural move, or we make such a move so naturally. The psalmist does. And the idea is that he understands that God has lodged promises, and he himself has experienced the fulfillment of those promises in public worship. And so, friend, as he feels the Lord distant, he expects that if the providences that were hindering him from worship were to be removed, and he came back into the public assembly of God's people, he would be greatly helped. There is an expectation on the part of the psalmist here that if he were to be able to return to public worship, he would know once again the help of God. There is an expectation. An expectation that God really does meet specially with his own, under his ordinances. We'll come back to that in just a few moments' time, But last, friend, I want you to notice as we leave the part of our application that really informs us about the nature of piety. You note here that the psalmist is experiencing the sensible desertion without relishing it. He longs to be removed from it. Now, friend, I suppose for ourselves in the tradition in which we live, we are not a people who are disposed to think that the Christian's life is always lived happily. We don't believe in a kind of groundless levity in the Christian life. But it's important not to turn to the other extreme either. Christianity is not to be morose. We're not to be a dour people. And what the psalmist does here is he longs even to return back to the public worship of God's people. as he longs especially to have that joy and that praise returned, friend, he's recognizing a very simple fact, that godliness is not morose. Godliness, no, actually longs to rejoice. And even, friend, this godly man knew something already by experience of what it is to rejoice in the Lord. He longs to return to it rather than to wallow in the difficulties that he presently has. And that leads us to a question of examination then as well. And friend, it's very much tied to what the psalmist does in these first five verses. The psalmist has an expectation very much tied to the public assembly of God's people. And the question we can ask ourselves is, do we share that expectation? Friend, he comes, first of all, to think about worship as it is coming before the face of God. Do we enter worship with that sense ourselves? If we do, how do we prepare to do so? For instance, on the Saturday evening, or before we come here on the Wednesday. Do we really believe that we're meeting with God in a special way, in the way that the psalmist says that we do? And then, friend, do we expect that this is a place where God is going to especially be gracious to his own? The psalmist does. That's why, of course, he longs to return to the worship of God. He longs to have that joy in the Lord restored, and he sees that the worship of God, not only in these five verses, but also in Psalm 43, he sees that the worship of God is a powerful and effective means to that. Do we? Friend, as we think about the worship of God, do we have thorough expectations, strong expectations, not presumption, but strong expectations that the Lord will deal with my soul most graciously here than anywhere else in the course of the week, any time else in the course of the week? The psalmist has that experience and has that expectation. And so, friend, when we come to corporate worship and we don't have that experience, we need to ask the next question: how do we respond? I think an illustration may be helpful here. Friend, imagine just for a moment that a starving man has a friend who's quite wealthy. And so that starving man goes to the house of his friend. A friend who, of course, has tables and storehouses of provision that could meet his hunger. The man goes to his friend's house and then leaves just as hungry as he came. What would the hungry man, friend, what should the hungry man think? What should the hungry man do? If he's come into the house of his friend who could very easily supply all of his need and the need isn't met, friend, what should he do? Well, he should probably go back to his friend and ask, why is it that these things are being withheld? Friend, I wonder if we've gotten so very accustomed to leaving the place of worship just as we came, that we don't lament that the Lord doesn't meet with us in great ways. Friend, we're not to be presumptuous. We're not supposed to expect, because we can somehow twist the arm of God, that he will always deal with us in the same way every time. But if this is the place where God has said, I will especially deal with my people, and we go days, weeks, years, without that sensible experience and fulfillment, friend, do we lament? Does that drive us to prayer? To more careful preparation? You see, the psalmist's expectation in this text is very simple. If the providence that had withheld him from worship were removed, he would expect to return again with joy and singing. He would expect that sensible help of the Lord would return. He expects that God will deal graciously in the public assembly. I wonder if we have that reverse today. Or almost it's unexpected for the Lord to meet with us in great ways. Almost it's unexpected that this is the place where we will find the Lord dealing with our souls, melting them more in love toward Him, leading us to hate sin more and more, causing us to rejoice in the salvation and in the assurance of that salvation in Christ. But friend, as we close, there is a final word here that we can't miss. It's a powerful one. And it's one that you have in the first part of the fifth verse. He says here, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Then as you go down to the first part of the sixth verse, having talked with his soul, yet still in the same experience, he says, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me." Friend, he's faced with that spiritual malady of spiritual desertion. And he's also faced with that difficult providence that keeps him from the public assembly. But when he takes up his soul and he deals with it, and then he takes that soul to God, how does he refer to the Lord? He still calls the Lord, "My God." You see, friend, the psalmist recognizes something here that we can't miss. In a case of spiritual desertion, in a case of afflicting providences such as this, the Christian is to walk by faith and not by sense. Everything around him, even the people around him, are saying that God is not your God. But faith argues otherwise. No, even though these providences are hard, and even though sensibly he seems distant, this God is still my God. And God willing, next midweek we'll take up the entirety of the fifth verse and see how faith pleads with the Lord and with itself as it seeks this one who he knows is still his great God. Amen.